Good morning. We will continue our study in the Gospel of John, and we are in John 19. I was speaking to Wei Wall on the phone this week in China. He's listening to our messages, and I'm glad I get to preach in China. That makes me very happy. And I think so we had a very good conversation. John 19, and we're going to look in verse 16 to 22, is our target passage today. But we're really moving into a new section of Scripture, and I want you to note when we are into verse 16 to 42, we are in a very, very sacred section of the Gospel of John. It deals with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will be spending a lot of time looking very closely at this. And so that's our plan this morning. And before I pray, I'd like Bob Johnson to stand up and tell us when the viewing is and the funeral and anything special you'd like to say. I didn't tell him I was going to tell him that, but this is important.
Yeah, the funeral will be at Jairus' son's in Athens. The viewing will be Monday from 5 to 8 p.m. and then Tuesday from 1 o'clock
on Tuesday.
Great for family and all that has happened for the pastor's message to affect their hearts.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to just read 16 to 22, and I think most of us here are familiar with the whole section. It's a very, very precious section. And our plan is we have five messages on this that we're looking forward to. And we'll see whether that turns into more or not. But at least five. And we're going to look at 16 to 22 this morning. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the middle or in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Father, thank you for the time we can spend together today, most sacred time. We do pray for Bob Johnson's family in this moment of great bereavement, and for all involved there, we pray you're working at this time in their lives to bring comfort, but also to bring light and good news to those that need it. And Father, as a church, we pray for ourselves as we come looking at the death of Jesus and the things that John saw fit to emphasize in reference to that death. May we see the significance of them, and may it be applied to our lives the way you want it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our studies in the Gospel of John actually began in December 2012. But we were bouncing back and forth between 1st and 2nd Peter and some Psalms and the Gospel of John. as we went through that. But they did, some of you have been on a fairly long journey with us as we move through this gospel. And the three last chapters of the Gospel of John, chapter 19 with his death, 20 and 21 about his resurrection, really tell us the reason for all the rest. Sometimes I think you should teach the last part first on every gospel, because without these events, there would be no written gospel, because there would be no historical gospel and no gospel to proclaim, vocally or verbally. And so important, so central, so vital, so critical to everything in Christianity. Christianity stands or falls on these events, these right here. Don't argue about anything else with an unbeliever. In fact, don't even argue with an unbeliever. Just proclaim this. We don't have to win arguments. We just proclaim the good news. Let God do the work. We can discuss. But what I'm saying is, these events are extremely, extremely important. And we have an eyewitness, and I know some would debate that, but it's becoming less and less viable to do that. We have an eyewitness, John himself, of these events, standing at the foot of the cross, who was there, and he heard and he saw stuff. And this is written down by an eyewitness. And not only is that, he's not an eyewitness, he's an inspired apostolic interpreter of these events. So we not only have the events themselves, but we have the interpretation that explains them through an apostle who probably got a lot of this information not only by seeing it and figuring it out for himself, some of it he got on his own as he thought through things, but as the Lord Jesus reviewed it with them in those 40 days after his resurrection. Now, most informed unbelievers, because many unbelievers are very uninformed, but most informed unbelievers admit that Jesus was a historical person who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a cross and was believed by his followers to have been risen from the dead. Most people don't know that that's a position taken by most historians, even in secular universities. Now, they're not Christians. They don't believe he was risen from the dead. But they admit these other things happened. He was a historical person. Most even admit he did or was supposed to have done miracles, that he died on the cross, that he was believed by his followers to have been risen from the dead. That is an intellectually tenable position even with unbelievers, because the evidence is just so overwhelming. Now, I know there's some people don't think Jesus even existed, and you go on the internet and you get all kinds of YouTube videos of nutcases that say all kinds of stuff. And there are even some people in some universities that have a different position. But if you read the literature on it, that part, they go. Because the historical facts are too weighty to be intelligently denied. Unless there's some religious or philosophical presupposition or spiritual presupposition that just keeps you from it. Like Muslims admit that Jesus lived, but they deny he died on the cross. They believe that someone took his place, either Judas or Simon of Cyrene or something else. But and driven by other prejudice, others will deny certain things. But even the well-informed secularist will stop when it comes to the resurrection. They will say they believed he arose from the dead, or they said they believed it. But we, of course, we don't believe that. And why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Waterloo of infidelity. You admit that, then you become an intellectual fool for not believing. So you can't go that far and say, I don't want to be a Christian, because obviously if he conquers death, he has to be dead to conquer death. But if was he really dead and conquered death, it's obvious that who he is And to not believe him is to commit intellectual suicide. And so the resurrection of Jesus, as someone said, is the Waterloo of infidelity and the Gibraltar of Christian faith. And don't spend your time talking about anything else with unbelievers. Don't talk about Jonah and the whale. It wasn't even a whale, it was a fish. It's a great fish. Don't talk about that. Don't talk about all the other stuff. Just put it right there. This is the issue. And since it is the issue, we need to be extremely well informed as to these great events. One, we need to be well informed. We ought to know what Matthew says, Mark says, Luke says, John says. We ought to know what Paul says in his epistles. We ought to know this stuff if we're Christians. If we're going to be credible, we need to know what the Bible says on these things. Two, not just informed, we need to be deeply convinced and convicted. This has to be that which drives our lives, is the very center of what we believe in our deepest souls, and that which we are willing to proclaim to the point of dying for it if necessary. Paul said the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that brings something else in. And rarely enters into the debates I see on YouTube. The resurrection of Christ is to be believed, not just because of what the New Testament says, but because of what the Old Testament says before he was born. Do you remember what Abraham said to the rich man in hell? Very interesting conversation. I've been thinking about it this week. The rich man said, if Father Abraham send Lazarus down here, he might dip his finger in water, and I just want one drop. I want him to step and fetch it for me just one more time. I wouldn't give him any food, but send him out of Abraham's bosom. Send him down here, and I want a drop because I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, no, my son, you remember in your lifetime you had good things and Lazarus evil things. Now he's what? Comforted. Conscious comfort, even in Abraham's bosom. He was dead, but he was comforted. But you're tormented. Then Father Abraham, plan B, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that they might repent. And Abraham said, no, he can't come down there to you, and he can't go to your father's house. And it wouldn't do any good anyway, because if they believe not Moses and the prophets, listen to this statement. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, what kind of book must the Bible be? If they believe not Moses and the prophets, that self-authenticating, God-given, powerful book that pictures the death and resurrection of Jesus all through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, if they don't believe that, they won't believe that somebody rises from the dead. But if you put that Old Testament stuff with the New Testament Gospels and Epistles, you really got something. And rarely does any of the Old Testament stuff enter into any debates that I see on YouTube. But the New Testament stuff is good, especially because we got somebody, an eyewitness. And I cherish this information from John. Now, sometimes I've taught this chapter as a whole. It's really good to see the whole picture and all five of these sections together. Just boom, 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 boom. These five snapshots, that verbal snapshots that John said, this is the stuff that's significant that I want you to know about so you can believe and proclaim these truths. Now, an awful lot of stuff took place, but John picked out five snapshots. We're looking at the first one. In 16 to 22, what Pilate wrote over the cross. That's very significant. Take a picture of that. Zero in on it. Magnify it. Look at it. In 23 to 24 is the second snapshot, what the Roman soldiers did at the foot of the cross. So we have what Pilate wrote over the cross. And then we have the second snapshot, what the Roman soldiers did at the foot of the cross, 23 to 24, and then 25 to 30, what Jesus said from the cross, and there's three times he speaks, as John recorded, and other things he'd said had been recorded by other gospel writers, but John emphasizes these three. And then the fourth snapshot is what God did after Jesus died on the cross in 31 to 37. And that is a very precious. And then 38 to 42, what men did after Jesus died on the cross, 38 to 42. And so what God did is very precious, very amazing precision providence. They're going to break his legs, and then they don't, and then a guy stabbed him with a spear, fulfilling all kinds of prophecy by what wasn't done and what was done. It was God's actions there in 31 to 37 and then 38 to 42, what men did, and that's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea after Jesus died on the cross. All five of these pictures are very, very well worth close scrutiny and meditation and application. So that's where we're going. But as we come to this first picture of Peter, Pilate writing something over the cross, we need to get a little background. Well, what is a cross anyway, and what's crucifixion, and who started killing people that way? And I want you to think about it. I think many of you already know some of this stuff. But Pilate's writing is set on this backdrop. And there's a pretty fine article in the Associates for Biblical Research. It's a conservative archaeological website. And that article is Crucifixion, History, and Practice. And I'm quoting from that article. This writer, Michael Kaba, starts with the Assyrians, who would impale dead people on stakes. Now, they were dead before they got on the stake, but they impaled them on the stake after they died. And that was Assyrians' idea of artwork. You can actually see it on some of their inscriptions. I've seen some pretty dark art, but I tell you, that's really dark. So Assyrians would conquer a city and then hang bodies on poles around the city. They'd kill people, hang them on the pole. It's not exactly crucifixion, but it was something they did way back in the day. Following them are the Persians. And in the 6th century B.C., Darius took over Babylon and crucified 3,000 leading Babylonian citizens. That's a lot. And then the Greeks, Alexander the Great, conquered the city of Tyre. He crucified 2,000 men, nailing them onto crosses. Some of you kids, you might want to close your ears. This is kind of brutal stuff. I'll tell you when you can open them. Probably should have told you before, too late. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Old Testament Antichrist, crucified men later under the Greek kingdoms, crucified men and women. Close your ears, kids. Women who circumcised their babies, they would put them on crosses and then hang their babies around their necks. I mean, the absolute horrible brutality and sadistic things going on there is just beyond description. It's not enough to execute them. We've got to make them suffer in the most gruesome, horrible, lingering way possible. It's something you would think demons would invent, not people. The Jewish method of execution was normally stoning. And usually they pushed you off. The first witness, if you murdered somebody, would push, or whatever else you were getting stoned for, would push you off a high place. And if that didn't kill you, then the second witness would take a big rock and throw it on you. And if that didn't kill you, everybody else threw the rocks. But usually pushing you off would do it. But that was their method. But there was, actually, amazingly enough, one Jew, his name was Alexander Janneus, in 103, he lived from 103 to 76 BC, there was a civil war among the Jews. And this guy won, and he crucified 800 Jewish men. I can't even tell you what he did to the kids and wives while the men were on the cross. I won't even tell you that. That's a Jewish guy. Now, we see brutality today, and we see sadistic actions today, but our generation has no monopoly on sadistic actions. And the inhumanity of man to man is incredible. It's not enough we're going to execute them. We're going to make them suffer as long and as bad as possible. We're going to humiliate them. We're going to watch them and enjoy them suffer. It's just beyond comprehension. Now, in Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 33, it's a key Old Testament verse. Someone who was really, 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 really bad, you would stone them, and then you'd put their body on a pole. And they were all day, all night, they were considered cursed by God. And that's why the Jews wanted Jesus on that cross. Because if he could be on that cross, according to their scriptures, he would be cursed by God. And they didn't just want to stone him. They wanted to crucify him. They could have stoned him. They wanted to crucify him. They tried to stone him a couple times, and he didn't get it done. But they really, really wanted him on that cross, because that, in their mind, would put the end of his messianic claims. And because in their mind, he'd be a Messiah cursed of God. What kind of Messiah is that? Of course, the Christians, if you jumped on that and said he was... At Galatians chapter 3, he was made a curse for us, not for himself. And he rose from the dead, and they hung him on a tree. They even used the word tree. They glory in the word the Jews were trying to use against him. And a very precious thing. But that's why the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. Because of that stuff. Now, Romans were masters at this deadly art. Julius Caesar was actually captured by pirates, and he told them, if I ever escape, I'm going to crucify all you guys. He escaped. He came back and crucified all of them. The pirates had held him captive. But then, of course, the most horrible one was the Jewish revolt from 66 AD to 73 AD, and what happened there, and then the Bar Kokhba rebellion after that, and all the horrible whippings and torturings and nailing of people in different postures to the cross. They had different kind of crosses and put you in different kind of positions. And it was only limited by their sadistic, artistic imagination how they could nail you there. Terribly horrible. And it was meant to humiliate the one being crucified, and it was meant to intimidate anybody that saw it. It was meant to humiliate you more than anything, and the person that they didn't like, and then it was made to intimidate. If you get out of line, this is going to happen to you. That's what it was all about. Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, said it was limited only by the extent of the sadistic of their sadistic cruelty. And often the upright part of the cross was 6 to 7 feet tall, sometimes 9. But I hate to say, animals would come and chew people's feet at night. They'd like to keep it low enough that they could do that off the ground. But so they had many ways of making it bad. And it was reserved for bandits, prisoners of war, revolutionaries, Roman citizens, not to happen to them. You had to really, really, really do something bad as a Roman for that to happen. Normally, not to happen. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish scholar, said it was avowedly the punishment was invented to make death as painful and as lingering as the power of human endurance. And then he wrote this, which kind of surprised me. Even Herod, with all his cruelty, did not resort to this method of crucifixion. Herod killed a lot of people, but he never crucified anybody. Finally, Constantine, at the Roman Emperor Constantine, stopped it at the end of his reign. And there's all kinds of arguments. Was Constantine, did he ever become a true Christian, or was he just a, you know, Christian for political expediency? I don't know, but I'm glad he finally stopped it. So how does Governor Pilate's writing above the cross of Jesus figure in to all this? Part of the shame for the person being crucified was they put your name on the cross. You weren't crucified anonymously. There's your name. And they put your crime, and that was part of the shame. If Barabbas had made the cross, they'd have had his name up there. Barabbas, revolutionary against Rome, or robber, or murderer, or whatever. That was standard practice. I'm sure some people were crucified anonymously, but they meant it to be as embarrassing for the person who's being crucified as possible. In this case, we have Jesus' name, we have his address, and we have a title. Now, what kind of crime is it to be who you are? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And this is a point that we just have to really get going here. Normally, all this writing was meant to insult and embarrass the one crucified. In this particular case, and as far as we know in all of history, this is the only time this ever happened. In this particular case, it was to embarrass the ones responsible for the crucifixion. Pilate is really not trying to embarrass Jesus. He doesn't really care that much if Jesus is embarrassed, but he's really not into embarrassing Jesus. He wants to embarrass those miserable high priests and miserable chief priests who outmaneuvered him and embarrassed him. It's payback time. That's what's going on in Pilate's heart. He's not trying to fulfill prophecy. He's not trying to benefit Christianity. He's just trying to get back at these Jews that got him. They checkmated him. And he got so upset by it, they outboxed him, made him look weak, and he was, made him look do something he didn't want to do. And so this, just read the whole context of the whole 18 and 19, is payback time. Let me read what some have said. Dave Thomas, he called him King of the Jews. He did not believe he was King of the Jews or King of any class, but he knew this would insult and degrade the Jews. Merle Tenney said it was psychological revenge on the Jewish hierarchy. Linsky, the Lutheran Greek scholar, said instead of a title, they wanted an assertion. Instead of a title given by Pilate, they wanted an assertion coming from Jesus. Don't write King of the Jews, write he said he's King of the Jews. And all this is simply petty revenge of a weak man. Sweet revenge to Pilate. He's smiling inside. He got him, and he knew when they said, don't write that, write this. He knew, I got him. He was loving it. But it was all petty revenge. J.C. Ryle said they were vexed at the implied reflection on themselves. D.A. Carson said of Pilate, he's determined to humiliate those who humiliated him. C.H. Dodd, great Johannine scholar 100 years ago, said it was the coarse retaliation of a proud man who found himself helpless in the hands of people he despised and hated. And Paul Meyer, the Christian historian, there was subtle sarcasm, to be sure, directed less at the crucified and more at the crucifier. By the way, there's an application. It's a minor one. Do we ever act like this? Payback time. They got me, now I'm going to get them. They had their gotcha moment, I'm going to have my gotcha moment. And even worse, are we ever weak on something very important and strong on something minor? Are we weak on things of major, major issues and then really strong for God and for souls and very weak on something, very strong on something, very stubborn on something for ourselves? Vacillating and compromising on the major, stubborn as a mule on something little. Life is full of, and history is full of, and sometimes we're full of these kind of sad things. And we expect it from a heathen governor, but we shouldn't see it in ourselves, but sometimes we do. And I've done it too. We want to be more like Jesus and less like Pilate, right? Now, as I've thought about this, better if Pilate earlier had said, instead of after giving in, vacillating, and John spends a lot of time on that, he kind of focuses on Peter Pilate's vacillation. He pronounces him innocent three times and lets the crowd discuss the verdict with him after he gives it. What kind of judge does that? Gives his pronouncement and then lets the crowd question it. Better if Pilate had said, what I've spoken, I've spoken. What I've decided, I've decided. He's not guilty. Case closed. The court's no longer in session. The court's adjourned. Get out. Defendant's released. That's what should have happened. But that's not what happened. And so John hovers over Pilate's vacillation in the earlier part of chapter 18. And it's sad to watch that man waffle. Matthew Henry said, a mighty struggle Pilate had within him between his convictions and his corruptions, but at length his convictions yielded and his corruptions prevailed. And A.T. Robertson says of our section, Pilate has a sudden spirit of stubbornness in this detail to the surprise of the chief priest. He'd been pushing him around all day, all morning, and now all of a sudden he's a stickler for this? They didn't get that. This is the first time he puts his foot down. First time he's adamant. First time he's totally inflexible, not yielding an inch. No discussion, no parleying, nothing. What I've written, I've written. One writer said it's one of the paradoxical things in life that we can be stubborn about things which do not matter and weak about things of supreme importance. God save us from that. So what's Jesus say to the Pharisees? You tithe mint and cumin and neglect the weightier matters of the law. Guilty men act like that. Guilty men that don't do right in major things like to be really strong in little things. It's a way to salve their conscience. So J.C. Ryle said, Pilate was glad to hold them up to scorn and contempt as a people who crucified their own king. That's what's going on. Now, what does all that have to do with us 2,000 years later, other than Pilate's a bad example and we don't want to be like him, what does this have to do with us? Why does John record it? One, he does because that's what happened. But is there something else going on here? That there's all kinds of things that went on during the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. And John focuses on this and really wants you to see this. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. This is significant. This little thing that Pilate did is significant. It was a petty thing of revenge, but there's something more here. Don't just look at that. Well, to get that, we got to get the big picture. So go with me to John chapter 1, verse 49. I want you to run through the Gospel of John with me for a moment. This is one of those wet your thumb moments. because we're going to be turning passages. If you get the big picture of Jesus being the king in the Gospel of John, this is part of that picture. It's a very important part of a bigger picture. In the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, we have Nathanael's exclamation about Jesus. And it's in verse 49. When Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And that display of omnipresence and omniscience stunned Nathanael. And Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." All that skepticism just melted. And Jesus is called the King of Israel by Nathanael. Then in chapter 6, verse 15, the crowds want to come and make him a king. So to Nathanael's exclamation, we move to the crowd's intention. Now they were a carnal crowd. They just wanted more food. So we're not even going to turn to it. I just mentioned it. 6:15. And Jesus didn't accept the crown from them. He wanted it from the Father. So in chapter 12, verse 13, however, we have the Palm Sunday a few days before Jesus was crucified. And in 12:13, it says, "They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord.'" You said, are these the same people who crucified him? A lot of preachers say it is. I don't think so myself. I don't think so. Why would you say that? It was 6 o'clock in the morning. I think most of these people didn't even know anything. Jesus was arrested till he was on the cross. That was the plan. They wanted to get him on the cross before anybody knew it. So these people said, "Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat on it, as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on an ass's colt." So Old Testament prophecy, New Testament proclamation. So you have Nathanael's exclamation, and then you have the Palm Sunday proclamation. And then in 18:33 and 37, you have Pilate's question, "Are you king of the Jews?" And then we have Christ's confession in 18:37. "You say I'm a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that's of the truth hears my voice." That's Christ's confession. It's part of his good confession before Pilate. Basically, "I am a king." And then in 18:39, you have Pilate's recognition, when he says, "Will you therefore I release to you the King of the Jews?" Now, he was kind of mocking him, but that's what he said. And then 19:3, you have the soldiers' recognition, where they're smacking him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then in 19:12, a very significant moment, we have the Jewish leaders' repudiation. This is very, very important. In 19:12. "And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" When Pilate, and that was their repudiation of Jesus' kingship as bogus. And then in 14, you have Pilate's presentation. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And then in 15, the Jewish profession, "We have no king but Caesar." So, what do we got? All the way through the Gospel of John, this is an issue, right? And so, just to put Pilate's writing over the cross, set it in this context. Oh, there is something else. Not only was the Messiah the human king of Israel, but in the Old Testament, and there's too many passages to even go to, it's in the Psalms, it's in the prophets, it's everywhere, God is the king. When the Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar," that's just a repudiation not only of Jesus being the Messiah, but of the Lord being their God. It is horrible, horrible, blasphemous, apostasy, and so forth. So Jesus himself and the apostles confessed what the Jewish leadership rejected. And Pilate, in the wonderful providence of God, becomes a stickler for even the writing the way he wrote it, and he wrote it on purpose that way. Not that he believed it, but he knew it would dig them. And then everybody read it, and that's the last thing they wanted. They'd been okay. He said, "I was the King of the Jews." They didn't want millions of people going by and saying, "The King of the Jews." They didn't want that. That's what they got. Now, why is all this important? Because to be in rebellion against Jesus Christ, whether first century Jews or 21st century people, is to be a rebellion against the King of the universe. This is serious stuff. We need to remember who he is. This is so important. In fact, in the book of Revelation 17:14 and the book of Revelation 19:16, Jesus, when he returns, is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So heaven recognizes his kingship, even if men don't. And it's heaven's recognition that counts, not man's. So Governor Pilate, unwittingly, yet willingly, by the hand of providence, made the writing and then refused to change it and stopped all his vacillation. Do you think that was by accident? Do you think that was a coincidence? Or do you think somehow God is in control even when it seems he's out of control, that things are out of control? This was just one thing among many that John saw and heard, and he puts them all together in these five pictures. Gambling for the clothes is one, in fulfillment of prophecy. Getting pierced, not having your legs broken, in fulfillment of prophecy, or other things. But this was the first thing he wants you to look at. Arthur Pink said, "The truth is that God would not allow Pilate to change what he'd written. Unknown to himself, he was an amanuensis of heaven." He didn't have to write it. He could have written something else. He didn't have to write it, and he could have changed it after he wrote it when asked. But he did write it, and he wouldn't change it. William Hendrickson said it was God himself who in his wonderful providence had directed the hand of Pilate. And then on top of that, it's a multilingual proclamation in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Now, you know the old joke, right? Foreign students will enjoy this. International students. It says, many people are trilingual, some people are bilingual, and the rest are Americans. When you go to Europe, everybody speaks five languages at least. You know, if you don't speak five or six languages, you've got the dunce cap on, you know. I mean, because their borders are just, you know, they've got to. Or Africa, parts of Africa, same thing. We think we're so superior. And most of us, our Spanish is bad and our French is worse. That's the closest things we got. I'm speaking myself now, right? But it's amazing that you can be so intelligent to know all those languages and miss truth right in front of you. I'm going to come back to that. John Calvin said, Pilate, though he was a reprobate man, in other respects an instrument of Satan, was nevertheless by the secret guidance appointed to be a herald. the gospel, herald of the gospel, that he might publish a short summary of it in three languages. Here's another aside, no charge for this. Every other use of written in the Gospel of John refers to Scripture. Every other time in the Gospel of John it talks about written, it's talking about the written Scripture. Craig Keener brings this out. 2:17, 6:31, 6:45, 8:17, 10:34 and 35, 12:4, 12:16, 15:25. Every one of those, when it says written, it refused to what is written in Scripture. I'm not saying Pilate was writing Scripture. I am saying God was in control. Now, in writing a Scripture, holy men of God speak as they're moved by the Holy Spirit, according to Peter. But God can take unholy men of God and make them speak a right truth. If he can make a mule talk, I know he can do it. And so Caiaphas spoke truth when he said, "Don't you know anything? Don't you know that it's expedient for one man to die for the country and the whole nation perish not? This spoke he of the Holy Spirit." In other words, God was guiding in that. He wasn't trying to prophesy. He was just being a pragmatic politician to the core. He was political to the core. But God used that statement, and now I believe he's doing the same thing with Pilate. Pilate spoke better than he knew, better, and he wrote better than he knew in this case. Even on the cross of Calvary, Jesus of Nazareth is King. In fact, he's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And when he comes back, he's wearing that title. And it takes a King of Kings to defeat the King of Terrors. Death in the Bible is called the King of Terrors. It takes the King of Kings to defeat the King of Terrors. The only way a king can be defeated is by a stronger king, a better king. A King of Kings is got all the other kings under his control. And death has reigned since Adam. And death reigns because sin reigns. Sin's been king. Death's been king. Satan's the prince of this world. But here comes the King of Kings. And now he's on the cross. And he's there to do something about it. Application. Now I'm into application. Application number one. It takes a greater king to defeat a great king. Satan is the strong man bound. Satan is the prince of this world that was judged when Jesus died at the cross. And death is the king of terrors. And sin is reigning. But you can't defeat death unless you deal with sin. Because sin causes death. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Very fascinating verse. This is a wonderful theological chapter comparing Adam and Jesus. And it's comparing the reign of sin and the reign of death that's dealt with by the work of Jesus, the last Adam. I can't read the whole chapter. I've got too much to do. But just slip into chapter 5, verse 17, and we're going to read to verse 21. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, look at that word gift. It's in this chapter over and over and over again. You cannot earn your salvation. It's a gift from the King of Kings. And you need that gift. You need to humble yourself and take it as a gift. Stop trying to earn it. It's an insult to the King who paid for our salvation on the cross. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came on all men to condemnation, that includes everybody in this room, we're in trouble not because of what we did. We're in trouble because of what Adam did. Did you know that? When I was a kid, I got a lot of people in trouble because of what I did. But I didn't get everybody in trouble. And I'm sure you've gotten people in trouble because of something you did. And if you haven't, you're a very unusual human being. But Adam got us all in trouble. Because Adam was the legal head of the human race. And when he sinned, the whole race fell. And we couldn't get ourselves out. It took a greater than Adam to solve the problem we couldn't solve. It takes a, and that's what the, there's this comparison and contrast going on here. Verse 18, therefore by the offense of one, judgment came on all men to condemnation. Even so by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus, the free gift came on all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, that's billions. So by the obedience of one, that's Jesus, shall many be made righteous. So the only way heaven can be filled up and sinful men and fallen men and guilty men can be go to a righteous heaven is because of what Jesus did, not what we do. Forget that legalism, what you do. God's not looking at you. He's either you're either condemned in Adam or you're righteous in Christ. You can only be two places. There's no in between. And we're born in one and we're born again into the other. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, watch this. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's talking about sin's reign. It's talking about death's reign. I want to ask you something. Do you know any country in this planet that doesn't have prisons? Doesn't have police? Do you know any country that there's no graveyards? Is there any people anywhere living on this planet that don't die? I saw a couple of people, 118, and they're one man, one woman. I think they're down in South America, and they're kind of, you know, up there, maybe the oldest, but I don't think you're going to be with us too long. Death reigns on this planet. Sin, because sin reigns on this planet, and sin reigns because of what Adam did. And Adam was the head of the race. He was the big dog. So we're all in trouble because of what he did. Everybody, everywhere. And so Jesus came to undo that. Jesus came to deal with that. He didn't come down here and become a man to do something little, build a highway or park. He came down here to deal with the greatest issues of history. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, if you would please. We're teaching an overview of Colossians in the Chinese class. I did not get to this verse. I wanted to. There's something else that happened on the cross besides what Pilate wrote. There was another writing on the cross that was nailed to the cross. It was a writing that was against us. And Paul says of Jesus' work, blotting, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And God says, what I've erased, I've erased. What a precious thought. Now, turn with me to Revelation 17, 14. I want you to see that one, and then Revelation 19, and we'll move on to our second application. 17, 14. This is talking about the future. This hasn't happened yet, but at the second coming, there will be kings stupid enough to try to fight Jesus. Not a good move. Not a good move. And I've watched a lot of old martial arts movie where one guy whips a whole room full of guys. It's kind of fun. We know it's fantasy, right? We know it, even if it's Jet Li or you know, somebody like that. Not really. You know, they always kind of wait their turn to get smeared. And it's just kind of choreographed. It's kind of fun to watch and fantasize, but, you know, not likely. But watch this. This just isn't a room full of people against one. This is 10 kings and 10 armies against Jesus. Revelation 17, 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The Lamb is Jesus. For he is what? Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then turn to Revelation 19, where you don't just see 10 kings, you see the armies of the world. Linda and Andrea and I stood right there and looked at that battlefield on the plains of Megiddo. The Roman Catholics got an interesting building right on the top of the mountain where Elijah whipped the Baal prophets, and from there you can just look right over. It's just amazing. I got video of it. I was stunned by it. Napoleon, when he was there, said it's the greatest natural battlefield in the whole world. He said the armies of the world could get here, and guess what? They're gonna. And so, in Revelation chapter 19, you've got not 10 kings like in 17, but the armies of the world. And let's read it. This has not happened yet. This will happen. And we come, the church comes with Jesus back to the earth at this time. And it says in verse 19, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. There is a righteous war. It's the war of Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry. 19:11. 19:11. In righteousness he does judge and make war. There is a righteous war, and Jesus fights it. I'm not sure all the wars we say are righteous, but his is. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called, same name he has in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Word of God. Same one that's on the cross that Pilate wrote, King of Israel. And the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he should smite the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This king must be dealt with, either in this life or the next. He must be dealt with. You can't avoid him. He's going to reign whether you like him to reign or not. He's going to rule whether you like it or not. He is king. Have you bowed the knee to his sovereignty? You either do it in this life or the next. In the next life, every knee will bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. This is for everybody, everywhere. We must bow in this life or the next. We must bow willingly or unwillingly. Willingly. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He gets everything. All things were made by him and for him. Very important point. It takes the King of Kings to defeat all the other kings, whether they're armies on the earth or whether they're sin or death. He is the King of all kings. He's over everything. Let's celebrate the total sovereignty of Jesus Christ. I'm sure glad he's the King of Kings and not somebody else. I would be very terrified if anybody else had that place. I'm very gratified that he has it and will have it forever. Second application. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We need to not only celebrate the total sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to rest in the absolute precision of God's providence in this life. It seems like a very little thing that Pilate wrote what he wrote and then wouldn't change it when he was demanded to change it. But it's not a little thing. And it's not a little thing in your life when everything seems to be going wrong. And everything seems to be out of control. And your health breaks, or your finances break, or everything else is breaking, or your kids are in trouble, or your church is in trouble, or your pastor does something stupid, and you're frustrated. Oh, I thought he was a good pastor, now he's got feet of clay like everybody else. Or whatever else it is. Or your government can't get their act together. And it just thinks, why can't they do something positive instead of just finding dirt on each other all the time and get tired of that game? It's good to know in the worst of times, they are the best of times, like the novelist said. Was the worst of times is the best of times? Or did he say it vice versa? I can't remember. But if you know God's on the throne, even the worst of times are the best of times. Because God's doing good out of the bad things that are happening. And this writing on the cross is a glimmer of the precision of God's control when the enemies of God and Jesus are doing their absolute worst, feeling so puffed up in their power, and this happens. Kind of a surprise. Sometimes I watch Americans Got Talent, and not too often, but once in a while. I like to watch opera singers and stuff like that. I remember one guy came up, and the guy that was judging, I forget his name, he said, "You do this for a living?" And, you know, it was something minor, just a humble job. And he said, "I heard you say all that, and then this happens." Guy sings like Pavarotti. And so we have Jesus on the cross. He's from Nazareth, just a little place then, a no place place, a carpenter. And then this happens. Even when he's going to the cross. And it's a significant thing because Acts 4, verse 27, the church said, "For of a truth, against thy holy servant," King James says child, the Greek word can be translated servant, I think it's better, "against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together." Now here's the verse 8, "to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done." I'm modernizing the King James. It says, "thy hand and thy counsel." I do that a lot. Bill Hickson's translation. "Whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Why? Because God's providence is extremely precise. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. At least I hope you believe that. We believe that God controls every jot and tittle in the writing of the Bible. And what a comfort that is. But what a comfort it is to know he controls events. Even a reprobate governor taking revenge. He controls events. And those events might be bad in themselves, but it's encouraging to know that God brings good out of it. And if he brought good out of the cross, he can bring you good out of anything. You know what? I was thinking on this, you know, last week I preached on Peter and his fall, and I didn't bring this up because I didn't think about it. But sometimes I think about my sermons after I preach them. I hope you do. And I was thinking about Peter's three denials and how Jesus told him he was going to deny him three times before the cock crowed. And then it happened. How discouraging for Peter. He went out and wept bitterly. But remember, Jesus said, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Well, what's that all about? Think about this. And I was pondering this week after Peter got done crying. He thought, well, it's bad. But Jesus predicted this. He predicted I'd deny him three times before the cock crowed. And I denied him not once, not twice, but three times, and the cock crowed. He's in control. He predicted we'd all run, we all ran. He predicted Judas would betray him, and he betrayed him. And now I did what he predicted, so I guess he's in control. He's running the show, even when he seems to be weakest. And I believe that's part of what John saw with Pilate's writing at that moment. May God encourage us of the precision of God's providence. Number three. This is a warning. You can be extremely well-educated, very high IQ. You can be trilingual and despise other people as being below you and beneath you and not up to your level and still miss the most important things in life, which have nothing to do with IQ or education or life experience. Pilate was face to face with the truth. And he turned his back on him. Oh, that's scary, isn't it? I mean, having a high IQ is a good thing. It can get us out of a lot of trouble. But it can also get us into a lot of trouble. And being well educated is a good thing. It can help us from getting into trouble. But it can get us into trouble. And being a cosmopolitan person and not a parochial person is a good thing. Being sophisticated, I suppose, is a good thing, although I don't aspire to it. That's good because I'll never get there. But none of these things are bad. But if you got all that and you don't have this, and you don't see Jesus for who he is, boy, you just missed the main thing. 4. I like this part. I'm done. 4th and last. God's message about Jesus will get out in spite of the best efforts of his enemies and the worst efforts of his friends. Who wrote the title? Not John, not Peter, not the women. Nobody put that on the cross but Pilate himself. And what good did that do in three languages? Well, it must have done some good because the thief beside Jesus read it. In fact, they both, in some strange way, were... I don't know if they read it or they heard other people reading it and then mocking Jesus. If you're the King of Israel, come down from the cross. But that message generated truth to two dying people. One believed it and the other didn't. And that thief who was dying and admitted he was a sinner and he was condemned and getting the due reward of his deeds turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How did he know he had a kingdom? Pilate's eyes. Even if he couldn't read it, he would watch other people read it and taught Jesus, and the truth got into his heart. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. God's message about Jesus will get out in spite of the best efforts of his enemies to stop it and the worst efforts of his friends to promote it. Thank God for that. Maybe you're here tonight, and I've given my best shot. But I know that's not good enough. And maybe you continued in unbelief. You've come to this church, you've heard me preach many times, but God's never knocked on your heart yet. Well, maybe Pilate's writing will do it. Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's the King of the Jews. There's a background there. King of the Jews is a background of a nation that was providentially raised up, that in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. There's a history there. I'm glad for American history. I'm embarrassed by some of it, some of the stupid things men and people, Americans, have done to other people. I'm embarrassed by that. But I'm thankful for American history. I hope you're thankful for the history your countries have had. And there's been good and bad in all countries. But having said that, the Jewish nation is the nation that God said a long time ago, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the program to defeat Satan, to deal with sin, to save man. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Put your faith and your trust in Him as the one who died for you and who rose again. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. We rejoice in your grace and your goodness. Bless your word and bless this church, and work through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.